the first day of the week contribution. The contribution has now been gathered. They're getting ready to leave with it. And what's Paul's big concern?
They did not fulfill their promise.
Okay. Well, no. That's been done. But what about the recipients? What's he worried about the recipients? They won't take it. Is it possible for Jews not to want to take money from Gentiles? Yeah. And is Paul concerned about that? Well, we'll see how concerned he was in just a few moments. But before we get to that, I'd like to talk a little bit about this concept that he brings up in verse 27. And it has to do with debtors. Now, the church in Jerusalem is destitute. And the Gentiles have money. So under normal circumstances, who are the debtors and who are the givers?
The Jews.
Okay, the Jews are the debtors, right? They're the ones that are in debt. They're the ones that don't have any money. And the Gentiles have the money. But he flips it. He says that the Gentiles are the debtors to the people in Jerusalem who have a need. And then he explains the reason for that. And he makes the same application as he does with the preachers. So if the Jews sowed their physical things so the gospel could come to you and you reap their spiritual things, then how do we make that right? We have to give that money. The Gentile money needs to go back to the church of Jerusalem. Now, we dig a little deeper there. Why did the church in Jerusalem destitute itself? Or how did it destitute itself?
Persecution
was one of them.
Famine.
Okay. And after Acts 2, and the numbers were swollen in Jerusalem with all of the people from all over the world, and many of them didn't want to go home because the church was starting. So they didn't go back to Rome. They didn't go back to Phrygia, Galatia. They didn't go back to Cyrene and Arabia. What'd they do? Okay, they stayed, right? They needed to stay because the church was established. Was there any other church except in Jerusalem? Wasn't any other church because there wasn't a New Testament. What did we have for Scripture? Just the apostles, right? I mean, if you wanted to know the New Testament doctrine, you had to stay in Jerusalem because it wasn't revealed yet. It was being revealed. So the church, they started selling their property in chapter 2, chapter 4. Then the persecutions come. And as a result of the Jewish sacrifices in the earliest days of the church, the gospel had come out to the Gentiles. And so now Paul is going to talk about the responsibilities that the Gentiles have, because it's the good pleasure of the Gentiles because God had blessed them with the gospel and God had blessed them with material gain. So with those two things, as Paul said, you can see right in the middle of, or not quite in the middle, I guess it's the fifth paragraph in, if we sowed unto you spiritual things, is it a great matter if we reap your carnal things? So, who's he talking about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Preachers. If preachers are revealing and teaching and using their time and efforts for the gospel, then what should the church do? I'm going to quit asking questions here in a second. Okay, so the church should be paying their preachers. Is it scriptural to pay a preacher? Yeah, the Lord ordained that those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel. So if we sow, but Paul's talking just about logic. If we're sowing spiritual things, you're growing spiritually as a result of our efforts, is it any big deal if you give us material things? And that's what he says here as well. If the Gentiles have been made partaker of their spiritual things, the Jerusalem saints, then they owe it to them also to minister unto them in carnal things. And that's because they are a debtor. It has been their good pleasure for their debtors, they are. So as far as the Lord is concerned, those who have, when somebody else doesn't have, what does that make the person who has? I'm in debt now, right? So when I hear of a famine in Malawi, or I hear, you know, a tornado comes through somewhere in the States and there's a need, what's my responsibility? Am I a debtor? Yeah, it's my obligation to make sure, if I can, that I would help those people. That's how the Lord wants the family relationship in the church to operate, is that if I see a brother in need, well, you remember what James said about this. If you see a brother in need and you say be warmed and filled, but you don't give him anything, what profit is that? So the obligation here of the Gentiles to the Jews, I think I'd have to say, and I think you'd all agree, that this is a universal obligation. When somebody has and somebody else doesn't have, what's the responsibility? It's an obligation. It's a debt. So let's go ahead and drop to page 2 now. And he says it again. They owe it to them. And the word obligation means a responsibility, a duty, a debt, something that is required. So when the Jewish people became destitute in Jerusalem, and we have some needy saints, then the Holy Spirit wanted this, to use this as an example. So he has Paul send the letter to Corinthians. He has Paul send the second Corinthian letter. He has Paul send the letter to Romans, and he has the Luke in the book of Acts lay it all out so that we can look at that. Now, it wouldn't matter if it was benevolence or evangelism or edification. If there's a need and we can fulfill the need, what is God's expectation? That we feel it as a debt. We feel it as an obligation. So this is something that maybe we haven't thought about, or maybe we have, but it basically follows the same line as evangelism. Do we have an obligation to preach to the lost? If we have an opportunity to preach to somebody who's lost, do we owe it to them to do that, or can we be too busy and not do it? See, we have an obligation, and we also have an obligation here. And I think we'd also agree that we have an obligation. If we can teach Bible classes, if we can help people to grow, what's our responsibility? We need to do that. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. So they owe it to them to minister them in carnal things. So this is an interesting concept. It's part of fellowship. When one person has a need, another person has money, fellowship is the people who have the money give it to the people who don't have the money. That's how that fellowship would work, right?
Yeah, and it's interesting, you know, we see God's wisdom here, how he has put together a plan, if you will, for us to always be able to receive assistance if we need it.
Right.
So our families, fellow Christians, and ultimately the church treasury if it comes down to that.
Right.
But yet in our, especially in America, right, we have all these welfare systems because why? People don't help each other. People don't have family. They don't have anyone to rely on.
Right.
And I know there's more reasons, but it's kind of a sad state, isn't it, that we have to rely on the government to do something that as brethren and family members we should be doing.
Right. And that's it's interesting how Social Security rose and then welfare rose. And over time, what it does, is there a need anymore? I die, my wife gets my life insurance policy, my wife gets the Social Security, you go to her, do you have any needs? What's she going to say? So what are the rest of the brethren? Do we have any obligations? She's a widow, but she doesn't have any needs. And that's what's happened to the church, and we've kind of got out of the habit because we know that. And so we've reached into an area where this obligation, usually it's fulfilled from overseas. We hear about brethren overseas, or I guess, as I say, when there's a huge cataclysm in an area with a tornado or hurricane or something like that. But yeah.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
And what you're saying, and matter of fact, would that be like if you have a widow or somebody here, you know, well, not here, but I mean in the church, they probably may not need the help of what the church could do or anything like that. Is that something that maybe that person would have to give an account for us in some kind of way or whatever. I guess what I'm getting at is sometimes people don't want to be a burden to anyone.
Right.
You know, and if you feel like, okay, I can do that and not have to worry about this. I mean, you know, because you allocate something like that, it's okay, well, what you were going to do to help me, maybe you're going to help somebody else or
right.
something like that. You know,
well, yeah, that's a fine line, isn't it? Because most of us want to be self-reliant, right? And we want to not burden the church because we know what's going to happen sometime down the line. Somebody else is going to have a real need, so we might not want the money because we don't think we have that need. And, yeah, but the line finally comes where now you're not letting, you know, Rob says this all the time, don't deny the giver. You know, sometimes you don't want to take what the giver is offering, but, so, yeah, that's an interesting consideration as well. All right, let's look down at verse 28, down at the bottom of page 2. When therefore I have accomplished this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will go by you unto Spain. So, as I mentioned last week, this is a time stamp. This puts us right in the middle of Acts chapter 20. It's just before he calls the elders from Ephesus to Miletus, and it's just before he is going to go to Jerusalem. And so here's his plans as they have crystallized. First, I'm going to accomplish this. I'm going to take the contribution to the needy saints. When I have accomplished this and sealed it. Now, why does seal come in here? When do you need a seal? I mean, do you put a seal on everything? If you've got a letter, you're going to put a seal on it? We don't really do that anymore, but if a king wants to send out a decree, what does he put on it? He puts a seal. What does that seal do? Yeah, it verifies it. It shows that that's the case. Now, Paul wants to put this seal on it. He wants to make sure, before he leaves Jerusalem, he wants to make sure that the Jewish Christians have accepted the Gentile contribution and that everything is exactly the way it ought to be. And when I get through with this, then I'm going to go by you to Spain. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 3. Okay, I'm going to skip over this stuff about the seal. Let's go right back down, right down to 29. I know that when I come to you. Now, right here is where people start to question. Paul said, I'm going to come to you right after I give the money to the saints of Jerusalem. Did that happen?
No.
No, it didn't happen. So why, if Paul can tell us the falling away is going to come first and the man of sin is going to be revealed, and so inspiration gives him the ability to see that in the future, why can't he see his own future? And the problem is not inspiration, but what inspiration does for people. Did inspiration keep Moses from striking the rock when he should have spoke to the rock? He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Was he inspired? Well, of course he was inspired. Did inspiration help him to be a good person? No, it only gave me information. All right. How about the situation when Paul was out preaching? He said, we attempted to go into Bithynia. What did the Holy Spirit say?
No.
Well, wait a minute. Why didn't the Holy Spirit tell him not to go before they tried to go? Because that's not part of inspiration. So Paul here, and it's kind of interesting because he makes all these comments. Then at the very end, he says, if God wills. Because what does James say about talking about the future? We have to put it in the hands of God. So I know that when I come to you. Now, he didn't come in the way that he thought he was going to come. And he didn't come when he was going to come. But we see in the book of Philippians, let's go ahead and turn to page 4 now. We see in the book of Philippians that, maybe it's not on page 4, maybe it's on page 5. I'll tell you what, I'll hold off on that. Let's talk about the blessings of Christ for a minute. When I come to you, I'm going to come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. Now, he's already told us earlier in the book, matter of fact, right in the exact middle of page 1, page 4, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. And then, verse 12, that I with you might be comforted in each other's by each other's faith, and then that I might have some fruit in you also. So when he says, I'm coming in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, what does an apostle bring to a church that they couldn't have before he came? Remember Samaria? Philip's preaching the gospel there, but when Peter and John heard that they'd received the word, what did they do? They came down and laid hands on. Could Philip do it? See, Philip couldn't do it. Nobody can do it but the apostles. Even Simon saw that. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. So Paul says, I'm going to come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ because I want to impart unto you spiritual gifts. It is my intention to spend time with you and bring blessings to you. So it's pretty clear that Paul wants the brethren there to understand, I want to come, I've always wanted to come, I've had responsibilities and obligations, those are now fulfilled, so now I'm going to come, and when I come, I'm going to bring all of the fullness of the blessings of Christ. So Paul is prepared to go to that congregation to strengthen and develop that congregation. And again, that's a responsibility and obligation, not just of an apostle, but also of Christians. So dropping now to the bottom of page 4, verse 30, I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that's on page 5, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God. Paul's an apostle. Why does he need prayers? Okay, all right. And can prayer change things? Yeah, and so here's a man. I mean, if anybody's got providence working in his life, would it be Paul? If anybody's got God and the Holy Spirit directing him and placing him exactly where he needs to be and exactly at the time he needs to be, and yet here's Paul, deeply concerned about what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and telling the brethren there, here's what I want you to do. We need to have a fellowship. We need to agonize together with this. I'm in agony over it. That's what the word strive means. It comes from the Greek word agonizomai, which is where we get our word agony from, or agonize. So if I'm agonizing over something, what does that mean? What is that telling you?
You're tormented.
All right. I'm in my heart, I'm tormented. And this would happen if you get a phone call. One of your children is in the ICU and they don't know if he's going to live or not. So what are you doing for the next few hours until the doctor comes out to tell you what's going to happen? Are you in agony? Yeah. Are you agonizing? Do you call the brethren and say, would you agonize with me? Would you pray with me? Would you take a part in this? And so this is what Paul's doing here. And again, we have a great example. This is a wonderful example of what Christians ought to do for each other. When one of us is suffering, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when one member suffers, if you hit your thumb with a hammer, is your thumb isolated? It's the only thing that hurts? No, the whole body. I mean, you're impacted by it. And that's what God wants to see in the church. And that's what Paul is setting forth here, is I want you to strive together with me, which means I've got some concerns and I want you to share in those concerns in your prayers for me. All right, let's turn to the sixth page. Paul has two concerns. Number one, delivered from the disobedient in Judea. Number two, that the Jews will accept this service that I'm bringing to them. Now, it's interesting because it's only a few weeks or a few months later that Paul calls the elders. The sermon in Acts 20 that Paul preaches to the elders is probably preached within a few weeks or a few months from the writing of the book of Romans. Now, by the time he gets to Ephesus, what does he know in Acts 20 there, verses 22 through 24 on the top of page 6? What does he know is going to happen?
Bonds and afflictions.
Okay, the Holy Spirit's testifying to me in every every city. Now, if he'd been testifying to him when Paul wrote the book of Romans, would he have written this a little differently? See, he didn't know that yet. At the time that he was writing, he thought he was going to be going directly to Rome after he finished at Jerusalem. Now the Holy Spirit's saying, bonds and afflictions are waiting for you. Now, a few weeks or months after that, in Acts 21:11, Agabus comes down. Remember Agabus? Where did we first hear him? I'll give you a little trivia question here. Search your brain. It's in there somewhere, right? When there was going to be a famine throughout the whole world, who came down to Antioch and said, and then Paul and Barnabas took that money to the saints in Jerusalem? So that was Agabus. So now Agabus is back in the picture, some 20, 25 years later, taking Paul's girdle. He bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, is that a further development? Did he know that when he was in Ephesus? See, all he knew in Ephesus were bonds and affliction are awaiting me. Now, he could have had those in Jerusalem. But now, where's he going? See, now he's going into the hands of the Gentiles. So, further and further along, he gets more and more information. And so, he's asking, he's got enough of a clue, because what happened to him the last time he was in Jerusalem? Remember, he essayed to join himself to his disciples. He went in and out among them for a couple of weeks. Then what did the Jews decide to do?
They plotted to kill him.
Yeah, they plotted to kill him, so he had to leave town. Well, are those people still there? Yeah. And do they hate him as much as they ever did? So, and what do they want to do? Remember what happened? How many men were there? They swore an oath that they would not eat another thing until they had killed Paul. Wasn't it like, what's that?
I think it was about 40.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking too. 40 people. So were there a lot of people in? I mean, how much would you have to hate somebody to say, "I'm not going to eat another thing until I kill this guy"? Yeah, I've never thought like that. But these guys, they were not. And I often wonder what happened to them. Did they kill them? But they swore an oath that they wouldn't eat again. So what had to happen to all 40 of them? They should have starved to death. So the moral of the story, don't make promises you can't keep, right? All right, so here we see that Paul's got some real concerns about what's going to happen to those people in Jerusalem who hate him, who won't be persuaded. And then the second thing again is that my ministration, which I have for Jerusalem, will be acceptable. Now, here's what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He said this. This is right toward the middle of page 6, a little below it. "The ministration of this service not only fills up the measure of the wants of the saints, but aboundeth also through many thanksgivings unto God." So number one, the need's going to be fulfilled. What's number two? The thanksgiving, through many thanksgivings, that's going to abound to God. Then he goes on, "They glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of God, for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all, while they themselves also with supplications on your behalf long after you by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you." So we have this beautiful fellowship of love. But what's Paul concerned could happen? When Peter was in Antioch, eating with the Gentiles, they were having fellowship. Everything was going well. Then some people from James came in, and what happened immediately?
He left.
Peter. And it says, Peter played the part of the hypocrite, and it was so powerful that who else was carried away with it?
Barnabas.
His fellow worker was also carried away with it. So, does Paul have some good reasons for being concerned that maybe the Jews would allow their former prejudices to keep them from wanting to take that money? Yeah, he really did. Because the first time they went to Jerusalem, in Acts 15, these same people got up and said, if those Gentiles want to be saved, what do they have to do? They have to be circumcised to keep the law. In other words, they have to become Jews in order to become Christians. What did the Holy Spirit tell them? No, that's not true. But we learn in the book of Galatians, did they shut up? Did they say, okay, we won't teach this anymore? No, they're out there teaching. We call these Judaizing teachers. Well, there were plenty of them in Jerusalem. And so Paul is very concerned, and that's why he went. Even the Holy Spirit says, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to go to jail, you're going to be beaten, you're going to have these problems. And Paul says, don't keep breaking my heart. I am ready to die. I have to do this. And so Paul is deeply concerned. All right, let's jump to page number 7. Okay, and that's not what happened. Okay, he gets to Jerusalem, verse 17 there at the top of page 7. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. Now, who's the us? Whenever you read us or we in the book of Acts, who's there? Luke. All right, so Luke's back. This is when I think he wrote the book of Luke. How long was Paul in prison in Caesarea?
2 years.
Yeah, 2 years. Does that give Luke enough time to go out and interview all these people and write the book of Luke? Then he travels with Paul to Rome, and Paul's in Rome for 2 years. What does he have time to do now? Write the book of Acts. And we know that he was writing the book of Acts before Paul got out of prison, because how does the book of Acts end? He's still in prison, so it hadn't gone any further. So when he talks about the former treaties, he wrote the book of the book of Acts in Rome. So when would have been the most logical time, since it was before then, that he wrote the book of Luke? Because he had to interview all these people. So I think the 2 years in Caesarea is when Luke was out learning and studying. He was a historian. He went back, he interviewed and talked to people. He found out about Zacharias and Elizabeth. He found out about the situations with Mary. Luke chapters 1 through 3 give us a ton of information that no eyewitness could have seen, because no one was alive at the time that these things occurred, the people that gave eyewitness testimony of Jesus. So it's just a real interesting way, the way the scriptures come together here. All right, George, you have a comment?
I don't think you meant to, but you just said that Luke was inspired with these details that no one else knew.
Well, that's true, but he also says in the beginning that I wanted to put together an orderly account, O Theophilus. So he makes it very clear that this isn't just him sitting down and writing what the Holy Spirit gave him. He went out and he talked to a lot of these people. So, I wouldn't argue with that, George. There may have been some things in there. But he makes it very clear that I went out. I did what a historian does. I went out and interviewed people, and then the Holy Spirit inspired those things so that it came out perfectly. George?
I don't see where the scriptures tell us that he did a lot of interviewing, really. But I have not ever understood it that way. But obviously he was with Paul for a lot of time, and Paul taught him a lot of these things, and he also was associated with other brethren.
Well, let's look at 1 through 4. That's where I get all this from. Where is it? Okay, start in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken it in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So I guess I'm drawing it from two things. He talks about the eyewitnesses that had also written these accounts. And then he says, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, he could have said, I was inspired. But he says, let's not get too far off on this, George. I mean, you could be right. I just look at it when I'm sorry?
I don't know. I just don't see it totally that way.
Okay. Well, I don't know that I see it totally that way because I'd never thought about what you just said before. So I'm going to have to go back and think about that a little more. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, kind of. I was going to say something about the Holy Spirit. I think it ties in here in that we don't really know. Like, for instance, you were talking about Paul not knowing he was going to go bound to Jerusalem. So some might say, well, why didn't the Holy Spirit just tell him? And then, you know, well, it may have been to test Paul. Would he still want to go, right? Or here, if Luke is truly interviewing eyewitnesses, it may be to lend credibility that he's not saying, I just received this from the Lord, but there are other people who are validating what I'm saying, so therefore it gives it more credibility, right? So we don't really know all these little gaps or things for certain. It's kind of like, to me also, we've looked at several cases here where Paul talks about I and me and I thought and this and that, yet some people would say, Paul never had an original thought. The Holy Spirit told him everything. Well, we know that's not true.
Right.
And I think that's where people get sideways sometimes of the plenary gospel. You know, you and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago, right? We have to assume the Holy Spirit approved everything that was in the gospel. But that doesn't mean that Luke and Paul didn't have their own thoughts and their own desires that the Holy Spirit allowed in here to give us some perspective that these were men who had their own desires, right. But oh, by the way, the Lord has other plans. So anyhow, it can be a tough balancing act, right?
Yeah, you know? And doesn't the book of Job teach that to us? What does God say to his three friends at the end of the book? Even though there's chapter after chapter of Eliphaz's and Bildad's and Zophar's comments, what does he say at the end of the book? You have not spoken of me what is right. So the Holy Spirit gave an inspired account of what they said, and then what did he say at the end of the book? Don't believe a word of it. Unless you can verify it somewhere else in the Scriptures, you have not spoken to me what is right. Then he says the same thing to Job. You have darkened counsel with words without knowledge. So what do we have to do when we read Job's words? He really said them, but are they all inspired? No, those are his own thinking, and so were Eliphaz. And when Pharaoh is quoted, is he inspired? No, his words are... And when the Pharisees are quoted, are they inspired? So we have a mixture. That's a really good point, Brian. And I think God really puts us to the test here. What we would like is a Bible where everything has been validated and set forth. That's what some people think when they say inspiration. But I agree with Brian. What it's saying is that the Holy Spirit did not allow anything into the Scriptures that doesn't belong there. How else could Paul say, the things you have learned and received and seen in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you, if the Holy Spirit didn't make sure that every account of Paul was to be imitated, except for before he became a Christian, right? So you got to have enough sense to know that. When Paul said, if you do what I did, I'm your example. Oh, does that mean we need to persecute the church like Paul did? Well, of course not. All right, so anyway, let's go ahead and wind this down. In verse 32, in order that I might come unto you in joy. He told the Corinthians something similar. You see, remember when he said, I wrote you this letter so I could get you to repent so that I wouldn't have to come with a rod and we'd have to have all kinds of sorrow and unhappiness. I wanted you to take care of this before I come so we could be joyful together. And that isn't that exactly what happened? So the idea Paul here is saying is, please pray for me, strive with me, so that I will be delivered from the disobedient. Now, what did God say to that prayer? Rome's praying it, Paul's praying it, and what does God say? He says no, right? Because what happened to Paul? Was he delivered from the disobedient? Well, you can say, well, yeah, he was. Because they didn't kill him and he went to Rome or went to Caesarea and he was in jail there. And when Paul was on the ship, what did the Lord appear to him and say? You must testify of me at Rome. So he did deliver him. And, you know, I didn't read this one verse. Let me see if I can find it real quick here. Probably on page 6.
You're talking about Philippians?
Yeah, Philippians.
Page 7.
Oh, it's on page 7? Okay. Where is it, Brian?
Philippians 1, the last passage.
Oh, yeah, okay. So here's what he says after it's all over. The things which happened to me have fallen out, rather, under the progress of the gospel. Could Joseph have said the same thing? after all those years in Potiphar's and in jail?
He said it to his brothers, right?
Yeah. They have fallen out rather. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So they have fallen out rather to the progress of the gospel. Verse 13, my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and all the rest. So Paul was able to preach to a group of people he never would have had an opportunity to preach for. Verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. And so Paul understands that God did answer the prayer, just not quite. Because did he deliver him from the disobedient? Did they kill him? No, he was delivered. Now, he wasn't delivered from Rome in 2 Timothy. Remember, the time of my departure has come, and I finished the course. But here, the Lord did answer his prayer. All right, the next point is very interesting. Together with you find rest. Let's go ahead and turn to page 8, and then we're just about out of time. So, this is the same word that Jesus used. You remember when Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and what will I give you?
Rest.
I'll give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. So Paul takes that same word, and he says, together we can get that. Now, had Paul had a pretty rough time of it for the last few months before he wrote this book? That riot in Ephesus, what did he say about himself? I had passed the what on myself? The sentence of death. I knew that I was going to die. And I made up my mind I was going to die. But it didn't happen. But he had to leave. Then he gets to Troas, and who's not there?
Titus.
Yeah, Titus isn't there. Paul's afraid that the Corinthians have done something to him. So he goes across to Macedonia, and he says, outside were fightings, inside were fears. And then God brought it all to an end with the coming of Titus and his words that you had repented and that you were doing everything that you should do. And he said, now I've got this rest. All right, well, he's about to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be under a lot of pressure again. So when he gets to Rome, he says, I'm hopeful that you and I can share and give rest to each other. We can give peace to each other. And I've heard people say that for years. When we come to Wednesday night Bible study, somebody will say, we thank you, Father, that we have a place to come to get out of the world and a place to come where we can share with each other. You ever heard a prayer like that? See, we because we understand something. When we're in each other's company, are we safe? And are we mutually convicted that what we're doing is right? And so we get this sense of camaraderie, this sense of, well, like the Hebrew writer put it, that we need to provoke one another to love and good work. So there's a wonderful fellowship, but then we go back out into the world. So the last thing Paul says is, now the God of peace be with you all. And some people think this is a prayer. Some people think this is a words of praise and adoration to God. I've often looked at this verse in Numbers. I wish somebody would write a song about it. Maybe I'll write one someday. But Numbers 6, 23 through 27. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise shall you bless the children of Israel. You shall say unto them, Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. So shall they put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. I just think that's a beautiful, you know, and we never see it. You ever see anybody ever doing that throughout the rest of the Old Testament? I don't know if they did it or not, but this is what God wanted the priests to do to the people in order to put his name upon them and in order for him to bless them, is to make these statements to them. And it's a lot like Psalms 103 that Charles was reading the other night on Wednesday night, that bless the Lord, O my soul, because this he does this and he does this and he does this. So what's this verse say? Jehovah bless thee and keep thee, make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Now, each one of those, is he already doing it? Couldn't you say that God has done all of these things for me? He's blessed me. He's kept me. He's made his face shine upon me. He's been gracious to me. He's lifted up his countenance upon me. And he's given me peace. So, this is, I think, the essence of godliness. Godliness being God's in your consciousness. You have this sense of awe and reverence and respect for him. And a lot of it is drawn from the very things that are in this. So, like I said, if anybody ever wants to write a song, this would be a good song to write. I just wanted to read these last couple of verses, then we'll be done. It's interesting that this statement of the God of peace is given at the end of Romans, at the end of Thessalonians, and at the end of Hebrews. And I'll let you read through that later because we're out of time. And then, amen, which you can read the definition of later if you'd like. All right, so that finishes up chapter 15. I think next week we'll be able to cover quite a bit of chapter 16 because it's just a bunch of salutations to people we don't know. Is it easy to talk about people you don't know? Not much to say. So the only people I think we know in that whole section, and we don't really know Phoebe, but we do know Priscilla and Aquila, so we can talk a little bit about them. But other than that, we can move pretty quickly. All right, everybody, thanks a lot. Let's stop there.